As we begin here, I want to draw your attention back to verse 17. You'll notice the title of today's message comes from verse 17. I'll read it one more time. I think it's very thematic for our passage today. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Amen. Well, last week we talked about the common situation we find in the church, that there can be conflict over what was described in last week's passage as doubtful things. This is verse 1 of the chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1 refers to these doubtful things. And we describe those doubtful things as non-salvation issues. They are non-essentials, things ultimately of moral indifference. In light of verse 17, which I just reread for us, you could say that these are the things that the kingdom of God is not really about. And yet for some people, these were matters of great importance. Some people believe that these were issues of morality. In other words, these doubtful things or disputed things, of these different matters, there were these differing moral convictions in the church. And so we saw Paul identified two sides in such conflicts, the strong and the weak. The strong did not feel compelled on such matters to constrain their behavior one way or the other. That was the strong's perspective. The weak did feel compelled to such constraint. And we saw last week, each group had to be careful on how they lived their convictions out. The strong had to make sure that they didn't despise their weaker brethren. The weak had to make sure that they didn't judgingly condemn their stronger brethren. The examples that we saw listed last week were whether or not Christians should eat meat or not, and whether Christians should observe certain special days or not, likely referring to all those Jewish Old Testament feasts and new moon festivals, various days that would have been special to Jews who had begun to follow Christ, but maybe not of any significance to Gentile converts. But we also mentioned those were just examples that we can think about today and identify today issues of the similar sort, though maybe not of those specific ones. Various doubtful things that can cause conflict in the church. Various cases of conscience where there may not be a moral obligation one way or another, and yet still a issue of question of how you'll live in each case that can bring controversy. Well, today's passage and next week's passage continues dealing with this subject. We're continuing on with that same subject, but today's passage will develop the concerns further. And today's passage especially hones in on the stronger brother and how the stronger brother can cause a weaker brother to stumble into sin. The stronger brother, they can commit a sin by having an undue exercise of their liberty as a Christian. Specifically, the stronger brother could do something that morally is legitimate. But if they do it in such a way that causes their weaker brother to stumble in sin, then they've actually committed a sin by doing something that was otherwise good. But the way they did it, and the way it affected their weaker brother, actually was a sin against their weaker brother in this case. Verse 21 tells us not to eat the meat or drink the wine or anything else if it causes your brother to stumble. Now, this is the sin of an offense given. An offense given that you cause your brother to stumble into sin by the way you exercised your liberty. Now, to be fair, this teaching has implications to both sides, to the strong and to the weak. Sometimes the stronger person can cause the weaker brother to sin in it by causing their weaker brother to sin. On the other hand, the weaker brother can sin as well in this if they take offense unnecessarily. For example, Matthew 13:57. There Jesus is teaching to people in his hometown. And it specifically says there that some people in his hometown took offense at Jesus. They took offense at Jesus and his teaching. Now, the people who took offense at Jesus' teaching, They were the ones in the wrong there. It wasn't Jesus and his teaching that did something wrong. And so just because a brother takes offense to something doesn't necessarily mean that they should have taken offense to it. And so our passage from last week really brought this out, that both the strong and the weak have some obligations in how they deal with these matters. The strong needs to make sure they don't give offense to their Christian brother and how they live out their liberty. But the weak needs to be careful, on the other hand, not to take offense unnecessarily when no offense is actually given. And so this passage today, it focuses in on the strong's way of dealing with the weak. It doesn't so much deal with the aspect of the weak taking offense unnecessarily. That was addressed in some part last week. We will be primarily then studying of how the strong ought not to cause their weaker brother to stumble through their exercise of Christian liberty, because that's the focus of today's passage. Well, let's begin then with verse 14. Our first point to observe here then in verse 14, Paul says, nothing is unclean of itself. Nothing's unclean of itself. Paul begins with some theological truth affirming. Something the strong got and the weak didn't. Something the strong understood, but the weak hadn't understood. And so Paul affirms that nothing is unclean of itself. This should encourage the stronger brother in this matter of these certain disputes, that theologically they were actually in the right position, that they were in the right position theologically with regard to this disputed matter. Verse 17 says the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. In other words, life as a Christian in God's kingdom is not really about these external things like what you eat or what you drink. It's not really about the ceremonial and outward and external matters. The kingdom of God is about something deeper. That's what the strong got. That's what they understood. Now, to be fair to the weak in that, we can appreciate why, especially back then, some of the struggles the weak would have had in this matter. You might remember that a number of these would have been Jewish converts, people that had grown up following the Old Testament Jewish laws of ceremonial cleanness. And in the Old Testament Jewish laws, there were a lot of laws that talked about what food you should and should not eat. It called various foods unclean. Now, with the light of Christ, Jesus helped us to understand those laws from a more deeper perspective, from a bigger perspective. Jesus helped us to see the real intention of those Old Testament kosher food laws were to look toward internal purity. That when dealing with matters of outward purity, they were supposed to cause us to look inward. Jesus, for example, said in Mark 7, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man. Or in Luke 11, Jesus said something similar there. He said, if what comes out of you is clean, then everything is clean for you. So we see Jesus teaching on this matter, essentially saying that these Old Testament ceremonial laws looked to something more important than just outward food and drink. They looked to matters of the heart and to having an internal purity. And so Paul picks up on that same teaching in his various letters. We see Paul dealing with matters of what people can eat and drink. And Paul teaches essentially what we see here in other places. That all things can be received, all food can be received as clean if we receive it with thanksgiving to God for his provision. And I like how Paul says he came to this conclusion. Look at verse 14. He can say that all things are clean by the Lord Jesus. By the Lord Jesus. That's his authority. That's how he gets away with taking the Old Testament ceremonial laws and applying them as he does, because he's following instruction from Christ. The light given by Jesus Christ in terms of revelation is the foundation for why Paul can say all things are clean. And so Paul can then apply this with regard to the controversies he's dealing with here in the letter of Romans, of these doubtful things, these matters of dispute. Paul takes the same type of thinking in the letter to the First Corinthians, or the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And he talks about how we can eat food sacrificed previously to idols. That was a concern among some. Can we, should we, eat some meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? And Paul essentially says, well, you know what? Idols don't really exist. And so if you eat that knowing that, you know, whatever the person who sold this to me did with that meat, that was up to him. I know that idol doesn't exist, so I can eat it in good conscience. But he acknowledged some weaker brother may not be able to come to that same place of conviction. That they may not be able to eat it without sinning, because they felt it was wrong knowing that it had been sacrificed previously to an idol. And so Paul's saying these outward things, they don't really make someone unclean. That reminds us, by the way, what makes someone really clean. It's our sin that makes us really unclean. It's Christ that makes someone truly clean. But staying on point, Paul's making the case here. The strong are really right on their conviction. They really do have liberty to eat meat or not eat meat in these particular circumstances. In terms of the strong and the weak, theologically, Paul's agreeing with the strong. That being said, Paul then goes on to counsel the strong and say, nonetheless, you need to be careful in how you live out your Christian liberty. You have to make sure that even though you might be theologically correct, that you don't sin against your weaker brother by how you live out that Christian liberty. And so this is Paul's then exhortation to the strong. It's what we see in verse 15. Don't destroy the work of God with your food. It says it again in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. It all comes back to that theme verse I told you about in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking. If the kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, don't let your eating or drinking work against what the kingdom of God is about. A Christian has the freedom to eat meat or drink wine in moderation. But don't exercise that freedom in a way that gives offense to a weaker brother, so as to bring injury upon them spiritually. Now we have to define, and we will, what it means to give offense to them. Just because they don't agree with you is not the same as giving offense to them. We'll look at what it means to give an offense here. See, we have to ask, what are we talking about when we talk about not giving them offense? We mentioned before, there's a difference between giving an offense versus taking an offense unnecessarily. The stronger brother has to make sure he doesn't give offense, but the weaker brother has to make sure he doesn't take offense unnecessarily. And so we're focusing on the stronger brother now. In what way, then, can a stronger brother destroy the work of God? That's what it says here, that they can destroy the work of God in someone by how they exercise their liberty. Someone, it even says, for whom Christ died. It's verse 15. It's real strong language. Remember, what is the kingdom of God about, it says? It says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is about righteousness, joy, peace. See, these are the things you can work against if you unwisely make use of your Christian liberty. Think about that. Think of those things. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, joy, and peace. Think about that item of peace in the church. We saw last week, we see it again here. These things can breed conflict. These are matters that can bring controversy. We can bring unnecessary conflict in the church if we're not wise in how we make use of our Christian liberty, particularly if we know certain brothers have certain concerns about these things. We have to be wise in the way we make use of our Christian liberty. Think about the item of joy here. King God's about righteousness, peace, and joy. Think about joy. Verse 15 says you can cause grief in your weaker brother if you exercise your freedom in the wrong way. The opposite of joy is this grief. We want to promote joy in the church, joy in our brethren, not grief. And that then leads to the other aspect of righteousness, because it seems that the type of grief being described here is the grief occasioned by the weaker brother's sin. you, in your exercising of your liberty as a stronger brother, somehow put a stumbling block in front of your weaker brother, and they stumble over it, they fall into sin, and that sin is grievous to them. We should grieve over our sin, right? And so there, that's breaking righteousness as well. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, joy, and peace. And these are the things we want to facilitate in the church and amongst one another. And yet, if we're unwise in how we use our Christian liberty, we can actually work against these things. A mouthful, hopefully. Let's slow down now and look at this from a different example, a different analogy. If we're talking about destroying the work of God in someone, it may be helpful then to point out what verse 20, in verse 20 we see the word there of destroying. That verse 20's word of destroying actually is very literally the term of tearing down. Tearing down or dismantling. So when you read in verse 20 about destroy, think dismantle, tear down. And then look at the previous verse. What should we do for our brothers? We should edify. And what's edify mean? It means build up. This is construction theme going on here. Either your actions towards your weaker brother will build them up, construct them up, or your actions against your weaker brother will tear them down, dismantle them. Our actions are going to either help them in their growth or work against their growth. See, when it says here that you could destroy the work of God in someone's life, I don't think it could mean that your action will somehow annihilate someone's real, true, saving faith. None of us has that kind of power. But remember, God is at work in the lives of every believer. Personally, you can work in line with God's work for that weaker brother, or you can struggle, help them to struggle against that work of God. In your own Christian walk, you can either walk in the direction God is working in your life or try to fight against it. And that's the same with your weaker brother. You can help them to walk in line with the way God is bringing them, or you can help them to stumble and trip up and backslide and fall in various ways. Take an example. Alcohol. You, as a stronger Christian, might know that drinking alcohol in moderation is not a sin. I think that's clear from Scripture. But let's say someone who's struggled with drunkenness and addiction to alcohol becomes a Christian. So they've had this background where they have struggled with alcohol. They've had this fierce struggle for many years. Finally, they repent of their sin and they turn to the Lord and find forgiveness and grace. So then they come to church and we praise the Lord. And you then come along and you see that they refuse to drink any alcohol. And well, you and your strength of faith, you go up to them and start sinfully berating them. You should know every Christian can drink alcohol. What's wrong with you? Now, yes, you might be telling them, of course, in moderation. But let's say because of your pressure and your flaunting of your drinking in front of them that they end up having a beer with you. And let's say in turn they can't control themselves and they end up drinking too much. Well, you've heard their struggle. You know that this is their biggest temptation. And you've put that stumbling block right there in front of them for them to trip over. That has not been loving to your brother, to say the least. In that case, you're actually working against their sanctification. To work against someone's sanctification is actually to be working against God. Now, that example may be somewhat helpful, hopefully, but this passage actually takes that idea even one step further. See, this passage is not envisioning a stronger brother getting a weaker brother to commit something that's inherently sinful. That was my example, right? My example was you getting your brother to drink, and in the way you went about it, they end up drinking too much. And that's a sin, right? The Bible says drunkenness is a sin. But this passage is actually contemplating the stronger brother getting the weaker brother to do something that's not inherently sinful. But For the weaker brother, it is sinful. Sound confusing? Let me explain. See, the last verse in this passage, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. See, this is what the stronger person can do to the weaker person, it says. They can get them to stumble by exercising their freedom in a certain way that induces the weaker brother to do something they think is wrong. The stronger brother can so induce the weaker brother to do something that the weaker brother thinks is a sin. So take that example I just mentioned about drinking alcohol. Let's assume that that weaker brother's weakness was that they thought drinking was wrong altogether, even in moderation. And so let's say the stronger brother pressured that weaker brother into drinking nonetheless. Even if the weaker brother didn't drink too much then, he just had a little bit. The weaker brother sinned because the weaker brother thought it was wrong. And then that stronger brother sinned as well by putting that stumbling block in front of the weaker brother. Again, it's not because drinking in moderation was sinful, but the weaker brother wrongly thought it was sinful and did it anyway. And the stronger brother then contributed to that. Hopefully this example is making sense to you. But this is the point of verse 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's similar to what it says in verse 14. Paul says nothing was inherently unclean. But if someone considers it unclean, then it's unclean for that person. Or verse 20. Paul says, all foods are pure, but it's evil for someone to eat with offense. Though it may be theologically true, all foods are pure. If you think it's wrong to be eating that, then you shouldn't eat it. See, the point here is that even if an action, according to God's standard, is not actually wrong, if God thinks that action, say, is morally neutral, but you think it's wrong and still do it, then you're guilty. You're guilty of having the wrong motivation. You didn't think you were doing something good. You thought you were sinning, but you still did it. Remember, verse 17, what's the kingdom of God about? Righteousness, joy, and peace. Each of us individually as Christians, strong or weak, we should want to pursue righteousness. That's why someone should not do something they think is unrighteous. This is why someone who knows their weaker brother thinks it's unrighteous shouldn't induce that weaker brother to do it. Again, why? Because the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy. We should all want to pursue what we believe to be godly behavior. That means a weaker brother should not commit a sin when they have these doubts about it. They should not commit an action when they have these doubts about it. And it means a stronger brother has to be on guard not to induce through stumbling their weaker brother to induce them to sin. See, all of this is an important thing to remember when we think about what makes a truly good deed or not. When we talk about what makes something a truly righteous deed, a big factor is it according to God's standard? God gives His law. He says what is right and what is wrong. But there's also this aspect of faith. See, a good deed not only needs to be according to God's standard, but it needs to be done out of true faith. That means a morally neutral deed can still be wrong to do if you thought it was bad. Or in a similar way, even a morally good deed would be wrong if you did it and thought it was bad. By the way, it doesn't work both directions. You can't commit a morally bad deed according to God's standard and think it good and have it be good. No, it's still bad in that case, right? God's standard is still His standard. See, this isn't moral relativism. That's why what it might sound like if you don't make that distinction. We're just saying that God sets the standard, but when we live it out, we have to believe we're living in according with that standard. That's a component of a truly righteous deed. what's involved in all of this, of course, what's implied in all of this, as we live our life, we have to come to some convictions. Look at verse 22. It says we're blessed when we do not have a reason to pass judgment on ourselves about a matter. In other words, as we commit some action, if we pass judgment against ourselves and say, as soon as we did it, oh, I shouldn't have done that, then that means we acted against our conscience. The verse also says these convictions about these doubtful things can cause you to stumble your brother, in which case you need to keep those convictions to yourself. And so the point is, in all of this, we need to come to some conclusions about these matters of dispute, about these cases of conscience. They're going to come before you. You will have to decide whether you're going to eat meat or not, drink wine or not. You're going to have to know that if you walk into that Thai restaurant and there's a little tiny Buddha idol in the corner with some fruit sacrificed to it, whether you're going to still eat there or not. Personally, I'm okay with that. Some people don't, but you have to have come to a conclusion. And then act in accordance with your conscience. And so we've learned some important principles in this passage. The strong was right here when they find Christian liberty in areas of moral indifference. But we need to see how the strong must not cause their weak brother to stumble into sin by how they live that out. The concern here is that the weaker brother can be induced into doing what the stronger brother would be able to do without sinning, but the weaker brother can't. So then what should the strong brother do for the weaker brother? Well, there's a few things mentioned here. A few things that the stronger brother can do to help the weaker brother out. Remember, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. These are the things the stronger brother should be striving for with regard to their weaker brother. Exercising their liberty is secondary. That's the point. Eating and drinking or these other areas of moral indifference, those are secondary and frankly should be given up, those Christian liberties, if they're going to somehow work against what the kingdom of God really is about. Instead, what does it say? We should love our weaker brother. That's what verse 15 says. If we've caused our brother to stumble, we've not acted in love. The flip of that then is we need to act lovingly toward our brother. If you know they have some struggle with this weakness, then love them in that weakness. Think about how to love them in that time of weakness. Now, yes, that doesn't mean you can't have some loving, gentle times of discussion when you look to educate them on their faith and inform their convictions. What we're saying here is not opposed to that. But nonetheless, let love rule in those conversations. Let love rule in your actions with them. And remember, because it's someone's past, they might never in this life get past some of their particular weaknesses. A former drunk might never be able to drink alcohol again without sinning, as we've described in the example today. Love them in that weakness. Understand where they're at. Act accordingly. And similar, verse 19, it talks about us doing what makes for peace and what makes for edification. That's our love expressed. We want to build them up, that weaker brother, not tear them down. We want to help them grow spiritually, not lead them into something that would be sinful for them. And so whenever we encounter situations like this, you who are the stronger brother in the circumstances need to examine yourself and say, am I in some way putting a stumbling block in front of my weaker brother? Are we working to advance their sanctification in terms of laboring together and encouraging one another in the Lord? We all want to seek together as brothers and sisters in Christ to grow in righteousness, to grow in peace, to grow in joy. This is ours in the Lord. Now, we've mentioned already, the weak could abuse this principle. Sometimes churches have been held hostage essentially by the scruples of a few. We have to, again, be wise in how we live this out. We need to make these distinctions that we've made about the difference between an offense given versus an offense taken unnecessarily. The weak should not take offense where none is really given. But today's passage also speaks to the strong about not giving offense either through causing them to stumble. So both need to be maintained. Wisdom is needed. Humility is needed. Love is required. And for the strong, I would think that a lot of this means that you're going to have some sacrifice from time to time. If a strong brother sees that some ways they exercise their liberty causes their brother to stumble, then they'll have to give that up, at least in some sense, at least in some way. They'll have to make some kind of sacrifice. That kind of sacrifice can be inconvenient, to say the least. But isn't that what the kingdom of God is all about? I mean this, how have we come into this kingdom? How have we come into this kingdom? It's because Christ didn't say it was too inconvenient to leave the liberty of heaven and come down here to help us in our weakness. No, Jesus saw our weaknesses. How many they were. He saw our uncleannesses, all our sin. And as verse 15 says, what did he do about it? He died for us. Notice how individually it's put there in verse 15. We see other places in Scripture about how Christ died for the world, Christ died for all, that kind of more larger corporate language, but not verse 15. Verse 15, so individually. It's talking about how he died for every individual Christian. In other words, you and you and you, each of us. In all our weaknesses, the strong and weak of faith alike, he died for us. That's what we needed. Christ had the liberty to remain in heaven and enjoy all that glory. But that's not what he did. He sacrificed that liberty for a time to give himself as a sacrifice for us. To make us strong. To make us clean. To bring us into this kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace. And so, brothers and sisters, let us love one another like Christ. He who loved us in our weaknesses, who sacrificed certain liberties, let us love our weaker brother in that same way. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And we've known it firsthand in Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.